This is Pastor Mike Eccleston speaking, and I would like to welcome you to Heritage Baptist Church's online audio library. These messages are provided not as a substitute for the assembling of God's people, nor as a substitute for the regular reading of God's Word, but rather as a spiritual supplement for a deeper understanding of His Word. May He add His blessing as you listen.
The world was doing, I'd be in trouble. Amen. I'm going to preach and be faithful and love the Lord and enjoy everything that He's given me to enjoy, and even the hardships. Amen. Even the times when it's not so fruitful and it seems like it's dark and it just seems like also all bad news. And I'll give you a little clue. If you turn off Fox News and CNN and all that stuff and just pray instead, man, your day go a lot better, amen. That stuff will bring you down. And, I listen to that stuff, and I'll flip around. I got rid of my TV in my house 20 years ago, plus. I don't know how long it's been. So we don't even have that stuff. But when you visit family, you know, it's kind of everything revolves around what's going on the news, but the so-called news, amen. And really, it's just turned into everybody's opinion. It's not even news anymore. I used to, like in the old days, and I was almost got in trouble sometimes staying up this late, but when they played the national anthem and the jets would fly over and then the beep, that's all you heard for 6-8 hours. Well, that was the good old days, amen. You didn't have to worry. I mean, now you still hear the beep, but it's a bunch of people in front of you talking, and it's still the same noise, but it's just their opinion, and it doesn't have anything to do with news and just a bunch of bad stuff and no victory in Jesus. And I tell you what, I'm telling you, I'm thankful that we can have a victory when it's dark and dreary and there's no good news on TV and it's all bad stuff. And even the commercials are bad. You can't even screen out the stuff and watch. It's just bad stuff. Amen. And I'm thankful that we can come to God's house and as we should be in God's house and with God's people, the happiest people on earth. It's not Disney World. Amen. It's God's house. And we ought to be enjoying our Christian life. It's an abundant life. Jesus said, I came not that they may have life, but they may have it more abundant. He did come and give us life. Amen. But his point is that He came to not only give us life, but an abundant life, happy life, a joyful life. And not perfect. Didn't promise the rose garden. Didn't say there weren't going to be problems. But He said in those problems, He'd be with us always. And even with us in the midst. I'm so thankful that He's here with us. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be with you in the midst. Who would want to miss that? People say, well, I don't know. I don't sense God's presence. That's because they don't come to church. Amen. He's here, amen. I'm thankful for it, and I'm just reverent as we should be to have Him here in our midst. I'm thankful for that, and God's been good to us over the years. And as we said in Sunday school, we celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary this week, and so we're still in the honeymoon phase. It's just been 25 years, amen. So when we've got 50 years under our belt, like some of you folks maybe have, then we can talk. But it's all God and it's all His goodness. Amen. So let's turn our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. God gave me this message here. It's been some time ago, and I really kind of started just sitting at the desk there in Alaska. And I like that lesson from Sunday school this morning. I love the Old Testament. It's all relative. I mean, that's the Old Testament. It's all relative. Grace, salvation by grace didn't just start in the New Testament. I mean, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's always been God's grace. Adam found God's grace. It's all been about God's grace. That hadn't changed. I love the Old Testament, though. We get these object lessons we can get. I mean, we don't obviously use the same weapons of warfare. We don't go slicing people up that, you know, aren't God's people and those things. Not with the physical sword, but we have the Word of God. And again, some of that in a moment. But I'm thankful for Old Testament stories like this one and spiritual applications that God has given us. And through this message, I believe we'll be able to kind of update you a little bit about Alaska in this, and kind of expound a little bit on what we deal with and what we have to look forward to, what God's accomplished in this message as well. But let's get the Lord in prayer. We won't have you stand. I don't like to stand only for the reading, but we've got quite a bit of reading to do this morning. So let's just close our eyes in prayer. We ask God's help today, and then we'll begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Father, we love you. Thank you for this day. And Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come, and it's not something that could be taken lightly. It's been taken lightly too long, Lord, a place where you say that you would be with us in the midst, or if we gather together in your name. And Lord, church has taken a second place to many things in the earth, in the world, and it's always never been any place with the lost people, with the heathen of this world, Lord, but it's taken second place with God's people. And Lord, it's a shame we've allowed it to be so. But Lord, I pray that you help us today to not only lift you up and continually with the word as we've done in song, but Lord, help us in our hearts to be directed toward thee, toward thy word. Speak to us through thy word. Thy word is truth. Help us to leave this place changed closer than when we came, in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Got a lot of reading. We'll probably skip around a little bit, just get you the gist of the account here. But then it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Well, we know the story here. David sent messengers in verse 4, took her, and she came in unto him, and lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, for she returned, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and sent, and told David, and said, "I am with child." By the way, this is adultery. Amen. Verse 6, and David said, sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah, her husband the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David sent to Uriah, said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house, wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. He goes on, David gives him a command to go into his wife. He disobeyed, and we're getting into some of this here in just a moment. Some of these verses, we'll go back and read some of these. But we skip down to verse 14. The Bible says, "It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he sent and wrote the letter, saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die.' And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew the valiant were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also." We go down a little further here. We see that Joab has sent word back to David. And then the job was done. Mission accomplished. The one that was in your way, David, is now dead by your hand. Verse 25, the Bible says, "Then David sent a messenger, 'Thus shalt thou say to Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him.' And when the wife Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And God sends Nathan to David and says, "Thou art the man." And David realizes, full and aware what his sin is. There's going to be a punishment given, and that is they lose the child. Verse 5, the Bible says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb.'" And then Nathan points him out to him, and he said, "A moment ago, thou art the man." And then God says, "Okay, I'm not going to take your life, David, but the child was going to die." And the child died. sad story, sad account. And we look at these this account here, and a lot of times I've heard preachers preach on this message for years. I've been raised as a young lad from my youth up, saved as a young boy, and then I was the only child of all my siblings. I had four brothers and a sister, and I was the only one that actually grew up in a completely Christian home. When I was conceived, my mom had just gotten saved, and so I've been in church for 52 years and 9 months plus, and so I've been in church a long time, and been saved several years now, and I've heard this preached, and a lot of focus is given to David and the sin, and thou art the man. You've heard thou art the man message, I'm sure, before. You've heard that before. Heard that message before myself. But when I read this account, I saw this, that God really showed me something a little bit different here. Nothing new under the sun, just something that was shown fresh and new to me. And God gave me this message. And the message for us today is when God's soldiers withdraw from the battlefield. When God's soldiers withdraw from the battlefield, look at this account here again in a moment and a little more in depth. But let's look this morning, just for a few moments that we have in time, at first of all Uriah and the other soldiers. Not David, not his sin, but Uriah and his fellow soldiers. Once again, as we heard this morning, from the book of Deuteronomy, we saw a great spiritual application for us today. I believe we see another one here for us today. I believe the Old Testament is our schoolmaster given to us to show us these spiritual applications for us in the New Testament church. And you look at the life of a child of God, for instance, the life of a Christian today. I believe the Bible likens the life of a church member, saved church member, a child of God, as the life of a soldier. As a matter of fact, when Paul was training the pastor of the church of Ephesus, young Timothy, he told him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God had chosen him to be a soldier in Jesus Christ. And not only him, but to all those, all of us have been born again. We're all soldiers. We're all called and saved into the army of God as soldiers of Jesus Christ. You know, we look at the introduction of this morning. Let's look at a few things. We're going to look at the battlefield. Not only that we're soldiers, but the battlefield that's before us today. And then we're going to look at something that's mentioned here. We kind of skipped over because we're going to go back into it in verse 15. The Bible says that he wrote the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." So we're going to look also, by way of introduction, at not only the battlefields, we're all in the battlefield together, but the hottest part of the battle this morning. You know, here in the United States, I believe I've seen churches do this. I've been on the mission field in our village of Unicleet. I've been in the mission field over 18 years in our particular village for over 15 years. And every so often we're able to come back on a furlough. Although my furloughs for many years were just for a funeral, coming to priest funerals and that kind of thing. But as I come in and watch a progression, really a backward progression of the churches, I believe that a lot of times we kind of, here in the States, we kind of have a tendency to forget that we're in the battle, that we are on a battle today. You're in a battle. I'm in a battle. We're all in different battlefields, but we're all in this battle. And you know, I think a lot of times when here in the States, when you've got everything so convenient to you, and the luxuries, and air conditioning in the summer, and heat in the winter, and a normalcy of light and day, and Walmart just steps away, and all these stores that you can just go to, and milk is not $15 a gallon. It's what, $2, $3 a gallon, and gasoline is not $7 a gallon, it's $9 a gallon. It's $2 to $3, $4 at the very most for diesel, what have you, on a bad day for gasoline. And we kind of get soft a little bit. We have a tendency here in the States, I believe, to kind of lose sight of a lot of things, not just in that aspect, but other aspects. You come to church, you have great fellowship, you sing songs, you have Bible schools and all these things, which we should be doing those things. But I believe it kind of gets a little bit too easy, it seems. But then when you have a place like where we serve, and a place like Unalakleet, Alaska, or another native village, you kind of realize that it's a hotter part of the battle. You realize that we're in a battle. It's something that you don't easily forget. And I believe we see a lot of relation here in our text in the battlefield. Not only that we're all in a battlefield, but also the hottest part of the battle. Let's look firstly at the forefront of the hottest battle. You know, when I preach messages to our folks in Unity, I don't just preach messages that, and I love to preach messages on heaven. It's a great thing, and I love salvation messages and those things. And certainly we kind of customize it as God leads the message for us. For folks if I see somebody that I don't recognize, we'll make sure we get a special extra effort to get the gospel in there and to make sure they have an opportunity to hear the gospel. But when it comes time for the teaching to my people, it's the teaching is geared more towards the battle and how we're soldiers and our weapons of warfare and such. I love preaching on blessings of heaven and prophecy and those things, but the focus is the ratio is quite a bit different. I still preach the whole counsel, but just a different balancing of the messages. You know, you see a lot of elements where we live in Unity, Alaska, a place like a village that I have in my notes here that make the heat of the battle in a village more recognizable. First of all, well, we mentioned a moment ago the financial cost, what it costs just to live and exist. You know, we have the highest gas prices, and I already told you milk's almost $15 a gallon. Gas prices, I'm gonna have a little situation when I get back to Alaska dealing with soda pop. My wife likes Diet Mountain Dew. We're gonna have a problem because Diet Mountain Dew here is quite a bit different than Diet Mountain Dew is in the village. What's a 12 pack of Mountain Dew? $15 maybe. You know, and those things, you get kind of soft when you've been in for several months, and you kind of start enjoying, you don't pay $40 for a case of drinking water, you pay $4 for a case of drinking water. The 2x4 is $3, not $28. Plywood, a sheet of plywood is what, $12, $15, $16 for a sheet of plywood. We pay $85 for in the village, and it just goes on. You know, we're doing a lot of building this summer. God's provided finances. We're going to start a foundation on a new building and outreach we're working on, and God knows what's all going to that end result's going to be. Probably a place for us to live. Our rent's $1,000 a month, so we'll probably get a house out of this. I'm sure we'll get the church. I know we'll get the church is more important, but we get the place where we meet. We have rooms. We'll have the radio station. We're going to work on going full power this summer and moving the radio station up to another level so we can reach other villages. So we need concrete. We thought the concrete, we kind of tripled the price of concrete here. Thing, well, that's a good range. We kind of estimated it maybe costing $250 per square yard and found out that it was $800 per square yard for concrete. So that kind of set us back a little bit. So finances will kind of show you that it's a different battle than you have here. I mean, that's always something that's on your mind when you're just existing and it costs so much to exist. But then you got physical challenges that kind of shows you the contrast in a different battlefield. The 24 hours of darkness in the winter, folks deal with that. And the temperatures from 35 below zero to 65 below zero in the wintertime. And then the summer, you know, it gets nice and warm, but that only brings the mosquitoes and the gnats and out, you know. And by the way, for you folks who don't know, the mosquito is the state bird in Alaska. And we got plenty of them. I thought Africa was going to be bad. I was so afraid God was going to call me to Africa when I went to surrender to preach and go wherever God sent me. I was so afraid He was going to send me to Africa because of the mosquitoes. What a joke that is, man. Alaska, kids come to the door, blood's coming down their face, you know. Mosquitoes are just on them, you know, and they live in, it's just a part of life. And then you got lice. And bed bugs, and it's something we deal with all the time. We have folks that know that we'll take kids in, and so families, the police will call us, or the troopers will call us and want us to bring some families in, children in, and so we bring children in. And I remember one night, y'all had to cancel church here a while back because of the flood, right? We had to cancel church on a Sunday morning because we were picking lice out of kids' hair till about 5:30 in the morning. And we were doing it in the church. We didn't know they had lice, and they were, and so we didn't want to bring more people in with lice, you know, to jump on hitchhike on somebody else. So we canceled church for that Sunday morning, so we could get the lice and the pestilences cleaned up. But you live in those kind of situations, you realize it's just a different battle. And so then you got a spiritual battle to deal with, the element of spiritual battles. The Alaska having the highest rate of teenage suicide in North America is a battle. several attempts, and I remember when we just like 2 weeks after we left, we had we've got a few villages around us. There was like three suicides, successful suicides, just within 2 weeks, just in a little area, our village and a couple of villages beside of us. Just highest rate in North America. And then teenage pregnancies. Alaskan teens have topped all minority groups in teenage pregnancies. The part that I think is more challenging and more you have to be more aware of than anything is where the native folks still talk to their deceased loved ones, and they see visions and have dreams and communicate with familiar spirits, which is really leads to demon possessions, and they don't even realize it. And there, a lot of folks are oppressed and possessed by demons, things that we don't even, most Baptist churches don't even believe happens anymore. They only believe it even exists, but I'm telling you today that the devil and his demons still possess people, and we have villages full of those kind of folks. And then you've got, since we've got an adult group here, child molestation in a village is 80 to 100% of all children have been molested in most of your native villages, not all of them, but most of your native villages, by the time they're about 8, that's old. Usually it's by the time they're 4 and 5 years old, they've already been molested by an uncle or family member or a priest or someone in the village. Persecution for, if they get saved, then the battle's really on. If we do happen to see a person saved in a native village, then if it's a Catholic village, the Catholics will oppress them and their family will oppress them. Or if it's our case, it's a Lutheran village, so the Lutherans will persecute them for coming to church. And it leads to psychological battles. Is another battle that helps us to realize an element that we have a different battlefield than most places here in the U.S. The isolation is one. There are over 238 native villages in Alaska, and they're all separated by the most rugged and dangerous terrain in North America. And yet, out of 238 villages, we have 7 missionaries like myself that are preaching the gospel. 7 missionaries out of church planting missionaries out of 238 villages stretched out over 663,000 square miles with no roads and no outside fellowship, no way to get to another missionary to encourage them, no way for them to come to me other than catching a $300-$400 flight and flying to them. There's no easy way to help one another with flesh and blood fellowship. You know, you look at the all these things that I've mentioned, and considering, I believe we can see that there's a direct relation to just the battle, about us all being in the battlefield in the forefront of the hottest part of the battle. You know, a church planter in an Alaskan village would face many battles that most folks couldn't even go through 6 months with here in the States. Matter of fact, we've had. Since we've been there in 2005, we've probably lost over a dozen missionaries that come in 6 months to a few years and then they leave. Family and children and wives and husbands and all kinds of just problems and all these battles that I've mentioned before just get overwhelming. It's just too hot. And most of the missionaries leave. But you know, whether we're here or abroad, we're in this battle together. We're all fighting the same battle for Christ, for the cause of Christ. You know, I don't really liken myself to this, but I liken a lot of those missionaries, not just ones in Alaska and Native Village, but all over the world that are really similar to this man called Uriah in many ways, a mighty man of valor. But like I said, I look at myself as a servant, and as a preacher and as a church planter, and I'm thinking, man, anybody could do this, you know. Matter of fact, I think other people ought to be doing it. But, you know, we have to understand that God has a job for each and every one of us to do. And although our weapons, they aren't a sword, they're the Bible, and although they're our shield and all our defensive weapons and aren't metal and aren't wood, we do have the shield of faith, and we do have the helmet of salvation. We do have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All the things that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 of our armor, we have access to that. So there's no reason to be sad about being in the battle, or no reason to allow the enemy to have victory over us. We have every weapon available to us that God would have us to use for this battle that we're in. You know, some may have looked at this story about Uriah and about how it relates, and I've done this before. How many of you have read this story about Uriah and wondered, why didn't he just go with Bathsheba? I mean, why didn't he just go ahead and do that? I mean, I've thought that. And it would have been so much easier. Why did he make the decision not to go to be with his wife? Well, I think a lot of times, and we'll get to that here in a moment, but a lot of times I think people, church members, church supporters, missionary supporters, they look at missionaries and they kind of pass the same kind of judgment without really getting into understanding what they go through and their battle that they're in. You know, many on the home front tend to look at a missionary and a lot of times they'll question their performance. I thought about this and I want to try to be a help to you this morning, for not just myself, but all missionaries around the world that you support. The one question is, folks may ask themselves, why don't they have a church started by now? Or why aren't they having more people saved and baptized? You don't have to raise your hand, but out of the prayer letters, out of the missionaries that you have and you've seen and supported, how many times have you just don't answer? But how many times have you thought, I wonder why they are still, I wonder why they're struggling, I wonder why this is that thing's still going, I wonder why they're not having more people saved, they don't have more numbers than what they have. Well, I tell you, that's very dangerous thinking, because I tell you what'll happen. As a result, a missionary will write a performance based prayer letter to try to maybe impress their supporters or try to justify what they're doing on the mission field. And they'll write these letters that are just all how many people are getting saved and how many thousands and all the things that the Lord's doing and all these great, wonderful letters. And then really in reality, nothing's further from the truth. And he said, Brother McCoy, surely it's not that glib. Surely there's some good things happening. Well, sure there's good things happening because God's in it. But what we gauge as goodness is not necessarily what God gauges as goodness or what's right or what successfulness is. And a lot of missionaries will write these kind of letters, and then the next thing you know, they're writing their next prayer letter and they're leaving the mission field. Why is that? Well, it's because the letter they just wrote wasn't the truth. That they just wrote was just something they were just trying to keep the support money coming in, just trying to. And missionaries will do this, and it's sad. It's a statistic. We were going over the people we were in candidate school with BIMI years ago, and you know, out of all the missionary cards that we collected, missionary cards, we had a whole album full of them, like a memory album, and we were going through that thing, and there's probably only out of, I don't know how many missionaries there were, probably 25. No, there was probably only like 50 at the time in Kansas school with us. There's probably maybe just myself and maybe a couple others that are still in the mission field doing what they had sworn they were going to do and had promised they were going to do. And I think a lot of times missionaries will question missionaries about why they're always needing money. Why they need money now for? They just said they needed this project. Why they needing more money for? And so a lot of times rather than a missionary writing a letter saying, once again, and listen, these needs arise all the time. These needs arise on the mission field. They don't arise in every church, in every town, in every city across the states. And so a lot of times what a missionary will do is they'll pull out the old credit card, and then they'll start charging things. The next thing you know, they're getting financial bondage. The next thing you know, they're leaving the mission field because they can't afford to pay their credit card debt. I'm just being honest with you folks here, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you in the end, but just trying to help us to be aware of the reality of the mission field. And so a lot of times missionaries, I've seen missionaries write, and I know missionaries in Alaska, they'll not the church planting type necessarily, but others that, man, they'll say they're doing this ministry, that ministry, they'll want $60,000 for a boat or this or that. I mean, I've seen a lot of extravagant prayer letters go out and all these needs, the extravagant needs that really aren't necessary. But on the flip side of that, a lot of missionaries just feel like they don't want to express this need because they don't want to feel like they're begging again for money. Listen, a mission, I was a deacon before I was a church planting missionary. I understand the dynamic of finances in the church and all those things. But listen, a missionary should never be made to feel like they're begging for money. They should never be made to feel that way. A lot of times we question the missionaries. And so I've had to do this myself. You know, I've had to cut areas of my ministry just so I could finance another one. Missionaries shouldn't have to do that. We shouldn't have to do that here. Missionaries shouldn't have to do it. And I think people just don't. The devil gets us in a trap where we got these way of thinking, and we get these ideas of what the ministry is and what it should be. When really we don't really know for sure. We're just kind of letting these ideas fester in our minds. And so, a lot of times I've had to max out my Amazon account and just to buy kids for VBS, just to buy kids toys so they could have some prizes to encourage them to come to VBS to hear the gospel. And you know, I think about things that I've sold over the years that God's allowed us to help us. And so we've sold things I had even before I went in the ministry that I sold. To finance a project or something that's going on or a need or an outreach that we're doing. You know, I don't mind doing that. I really don't, because it's all wood, hay, and stubble anyway. Nothing's, you know, it's what we leave behind, the Antichrist gets. Amen. So I don't mind doing those things. But listen, for other missionaries, we just should think about before we jump to question their need or their decisions. Just stop and think about that and pray for them and ask God to help them. I believe a lot of times we as it relates here again to this story of Uriah, a lot of times we kind of say, why didn't he just obey the king's orders? You know, why didn't he just go with his wife? I mean, I know he missed his wife. Obviously, she was beautiful. David spotted her from across the way. She had to be a sight to behold. Amen. I'm sure he would have loved. He'd been out with a bunch of sweaty soldiers and blood, and he was probably covered with blood. Probably had blood in his fingernails and in his hair, and he couldn't get it all out. And he would have loved to clean himself up and went and laid down with his wife and been with her. It was certainly his right to do so. And a lot of times I believe in the same way we question missionaries, we question Uriah. But I think there's some definitive reasons why Uriah didn't do this thing. I believe, number one, I believe that it was a possibility that the orders that were given him contradicted the king's previous commands. You know, I believe a lot of times we should apply this very lesson in the things that we think we're hearing from God when God hasn't said those things. You know, we as independent Baptists and fundamental Baptists, if you will, say that, well, God doesn't speak to us through dreams and visions anymore. He speaks to us through the still small voice, through His Word. And we preach that, and we pound on the pulpit and say those things. But then a lot of things are done today in the name of evangelism and missions that really isn't evangelism and missions. I'm not going to get a whole lot of nitpicking at those things, because that's between them and God. But when Paul told Timothy to do the work of the evangelist, I believe he was talking about church planting. I can't imagine Timothy pastoring the church of Ephesus, one of the greatest churches in the New Testament, the one that stood for right, the one that had the sound doctrine, and they lost their first love there at the end. But listen, they preached the truth there, and they had their whole act together, and they did everything that was right. I can't imagine him leaving that to go around and preach a revival for 2 weeks, or go around and preach, leaving his flock and going around preaching for other pastors. I believe when he told him to do the work of the evangelist, I believe he was teaching him to effectively be involved in church planting. Because after all, that's what Jesus died for. He died for the church. Amen? And I believe that's something that we need to think about. We need to understand that we believe God's telling us to do something, we ought to make sure it's coming from God's Word. Let's just use this word, for instance. The easiest word in English language, it's a verb. It means, it says, it's go. That's the easiest word to understand. What does go mean? You can go back to the Greek if you want to. But what's go mean? It means to go. I know all these friends of mine that are preachers that they're just sitting on a pulpit, and many of them under the same pastor, four or five different associate pastors doing all these different things under another man's pastorate, waiting for God to tell them to go. Well, wait a minute. You're the preacher that you believe that God speaks to us through His Word and a still small voice. He's already told us to go. I believe it would be more advantageous for us to find a verse that tells us to stay rather than one that tells us to go. Because it's there. It's already told. Jesus said, go ye therefore. Go. Ask God to help us to be like a Uriah, like a mighty man of valor, to go. And if God wants to stop you, He'll stop you. He knows how. He's God. Amen. But in His Word, He tells us to go. I believe that also, number two, it could be the possibility that the orders contradicted the king's previous character. You know, this was David, the giant slayer. The one who killed his 10,000s when Saul had just been killed his thousands. You know, I believe that here in chapter 11 in our text, verse 1, though, we see a contrast between the old King David and what had transpired here in verse 1. It says, it came to pass after it was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent his servants with him and all Israel and destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Kind of goes back with the last point. David didn't have orders to stay and tarry, did he? He had orders to go. David, that was a time when most kings would have been in battle. Where was David? See, the David's sin didn't begin when he looked and kept staring at Bathsheba. His sin began when he didn't go, when he stayed. I believe that Uriah saw this and realized that this is a king that would normally be leading the charge. Why is he not going? Why is he not leading the battle? Why am I coming back to report to him when really he should know what's going on? He should have been with us all along. Something's not right here. Something doesn't line up here. The king that would normally have been in the battle remained in the comforts, content to watch over his kingdom, handing out judgment, receiving the fruits of victory obtained by others. You know, like David, I believe there's a lot of these preachers in our United States of America that at one time were out soul winning, on visitation with their people, out leading the charge of their people. And now they're content to send their members to go out and do the soul winning, or content to go out. And listen, that's not just the leadership, that's the church members. A lot of times church members would have one time been out on soul winning visitation, went out and canvassed their community, and then went farther, went beyond those reaches, and knocked on doors and went to stores, and everywhere they laid tracts out, and they were telling people how to be saved. And a lot of Christians today have drawn back from that. A lot of church leaders and a lot of pastors have withdrawn from that. Listen, I think our churches, I don't blame CNN or Fox, or I don't blame the sodomite or the transgenders. I don't believe any of those folks. I don't blame the child molesters. I don't blame any of those folks for doing what they do. Why? Because that's what they do. They're not called to be saints, amen. They're called to be, supposed to be saved. We're the saints. I don't blame the world for the way it's going. I blame the church for the way it's going. Peter said, if judgment begin, let it begin at the house of God. We're the ones that's dropped the ball. We're the ones that's not passed the baton to our future generations. We're the ones that's let it kind of just all go by the wayside. It's not the world's fault. The world's doing what it's supposed to do. Amen. It's controlled by the devil. He's the God of this world. But I believe somewhere we've forgotten who our king is, and we've forgotten that, listen, he's given us a command. And that's to be a good soldier, but that's to go. And that's to serve, and that's to be in the battle. As I travel and all these things I see, it really saddens me. I don't get mad, I don't get indignant, I get saddened by things I see in our churches today as I travel. I believe that it's wrong that we've got over 630 some thousand square miles, over 238 native villages in Alaska, and there's 7 missionaries there that's been there. I'm one of the veteran missionaries. I've only been there 15 years. I'm a veteran missionary. I don't believe that's God that's doing that. I believe that's man's denial or man's inability to listen or to want to hear God's call to go. You can't tell me that there's all these native villages in Alaska that people are dying and going to hell. I'm telling you, we have squandered more in the United States than they've ever had. We talk about the old, when we used to have revival, it would go 2 weeks, it would go a month, and we'd have tent revivals, and this the last 3 or 4 days. We talk about all those things, and listen, the truth is we've squandered all those days. But those people in Alaska have never had those days. They don't even know that's all alien to them. Those natives don't even know what I'm talking about. It's just like, you're like from another planet. They don't even have a clue what we've experienced and what we have squandered here. They have they've seen a resemblance of it in through the more charismatic works, and they've certainly been religion for over 200 some years. They got all the religion, they got enough religion to choke a whale, but they don't have the truth. They don't have what we've had, and they've never had it. I believe a lot of times we've skipped over those native villages for some reason, that we've forgotten about our Samaria, and the uttermost part in many cases. You know, if you look, we won't look there for the sake of time, but I like the story, and I preach a message about, and I may have preached it here the first time I preached, I can't remember. It's been a while since I preached it, but about getting out of the camp. And it goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 14 when King Saul was under the pomegranate tree and his son Jonathan, his armor bearer, goes out while he's under the comforts of the pomegranate tree, eating from the fruits of the tree, under the shade of the tree, while somebody else is going out and fighting his battles for him. You know, I kind of, that the spiritual application was at that point in time, in that part of my life, and what God has shown me was that very fact. But another fact I see as I think about that story this morning is that when pastors and when church leaders, when churches send missionaries out, when they send missionaries, they're basically agreeing to go with them. I was talking to a pastor this morning, trying to remember, we and I put together, I think it's 2013, this church took us on for support. And when that happened, you and I, we had an accord. We had an agreement that I was going to go and be faithful to go, and you're going to be faithful to take it and send us and pray for us. That was our agreement. See, in essence, I have a sending church, but in essence, every church that supports us, we're in accord, we're in agreement that they're going to go and they're going to support us and they're going to be right there with us in the battle. You know, it would have been much easier, like I said, for Uriah to stay, but he said, no, I'm going to go. I'm going to be with my men. You know, I think about these mighty men of valor. He was one of them, as those listed there in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And he goes and lists all of them, and he's listed as the last one mentioned. I believe that we see this Uriah as a mighty man of valor. And I think that we can think of all these reasons why he didn't go. He didn't stay with his wife and then go into his wife for various reasons. But I believe there were some reasons why he didn't go. Let's look. I believe this is more. Those others are kind of scenarios of why he didn't go. But let's look at verse 8. And David said, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. You're ready to depart out of the king's house and follow him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. I believe that Uriah was dedicated not only to his king, I believe that he was dedicated to the fellow soldiers that were with him in the battle. You know, one of the reasons I just cannot come off the mission fields because God's called me there, empowered me to be. But another reason, I don't want to disappoint the churches that have made an accord with me that they're going to support me to the end. Amen. I don't want to disappoint Jesus, first of all, but my pastor, who's always been behind us and been supportive of us, and our sending church, and all the people that I went to church with, and the school that trained me, and all the other fellow soldiers in the battle. I don't want to disappoint anyone. I don't want to disappoint my fellow soldiers. I believe Uriah stepped to the door. He didn't want to leave his fellow soldiers. And then I see some other reasons. Verse 10, when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, and David said to Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thy house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. I believe, number two, not only was he committed to his fellow soldiers, I believe he was committed to the cause of Christ, or to the cause, just like we ought to be committed to the cause of Christ today. We ought to be so committed that we deny the comforts of life, that we may take part in the battle, that we are with each other, supporting one another, praying for one another for the cause of Christ. He says here in the text that the ark in Israel and Judah, there's the cause there. And then his Lord Joab and the fellow servants. So we see that he did not want to leave his fellow soldiers, but I believe there was a cause there. Much like, and I don't know why this didn't resonate in David's ear, because remember, this was the same David that said, is there not a cause? I believe sin had entered into the camp of David's heart. He didn't hear that because he wasn't listening for that. Well, regardless of the reason why Uriah didn't go, committed to the character of God, committed to the cause, and committed to his fellow soldiers, I believe that he fulfilled his commission, but I believe he was failed by his king. I believe David felt not only Uriah, but he felt his kingdom. I believe he felt his soldiers. I believe he felt God, last and most important of all. And then there was loss as a result of that. Fellowship was lost. In 2 Samuel 12:1, we see that the Lord had sent Nathan. And then in verse 7, Nathan said to David, chapter 12, verse 7, "Thou art the man." So not only was fellowship lost, but I believe number two, we see that life was lost. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, in our text verse 17, the Bible says, "The men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David." I believe we see other soldiers that were lost in the battle. I believe in verse 17, the Uriah the Hittite died also. I believe we see a dedicated soldier in his life that was lost in the battle. And then verse 18, and other verses like this here in the text, we see that there's potential soldiers that lose, that die. First, lastly, of all the child died, his own baby. You know, I wonder how many, and I thought about this text and I wrote this in my notes. I wonder how many lives are lost on the front line of the battlefield because God's soldiers withdraw from the battlefield. Romans chapter 14, verse 7 tells us, "No man lives unto himself, no man dies unto himself." We're all in this together. Sure, I may be the one in 65 below zero and in the cold weather and in the dark winters and facing the demoniacs and the child molestation and the prices and all these things. But listen, you're right there with me. Our supporting churches are right there with us in the battle. Maybe not in the same geographic location, but spiritually we're all in this together. I'm selfish enough to believe that one of the reasons for this flood that you guys had, and even my sending church had, to destroy $3 million worth of our church property is because of missionaries like myself that you're supporting. I believe Satan brought the battle right to your front door to attack you, to remind you, and God used it to remind you that you're in the front line of the battle as well as I am, and try to discourage you, try to keep you from rebuilding. But thank the Lord, Jesus, greater is He that is in me than he is in the world. And you got probably a nicer place than you had before. Amen. Listen, we're in this battle, but there's a lot of loss because people withdraw. And then I believe that respect is lost. Joab disregarded the king's orders when he didn't kill, not to kill Abner and Absalom, but he killed him anyway. I believe he lost all respect for his king. He saw what the king had done. He lost respect. You know, you don't want to lose the respect of your community. You want to be known as a church that man has a light and goes forth and loves people and helps people and takes care of people and keeps the respect of those around you. And then I got some points. I'm done real quickly. That was the introduction. I'm done. My outline's always shorter. First of all, there's a beguiling. I believe that there's a little bit of deceit that goes on with churches that say they're going to support a missionary and then drop them because they don't like something they do or because they're not getting enough people saved, whatever the reason. There's a beguiling. I've heard it before. We'll be there with you to the end, and they drop your support. That's deceitful. All the fanfare that the missionary got when he was raising support on deputation. Listen, there is a romanticism behind that. You go out and you got people fussing over you on your mission conference, or when you come in to present your work, and they're all and the finances are coming in, the fanfare's there, and all that. Listen, there's a romanticism behind that. But pretty soon, once a missionary loses that support, once he gets out there on the field and faces the hottest part of the battle he's ever been in, and he loses his support, that fanfare turns to insignificance. The fellowship turns to estrangement. Finances decrease while expenditures increase. And pretty soon, all those things aren't really important. The only thing that you see is the battle as a missionary. Well, that's a dark place to be. And that's really where I came to. And that's really where I want to kind of end with this message. I've got a few other points, but I swear I kind of want to end this thing this morning, if I could. Just think of this one last thought I'll leave you with. And that's that, like Uriah, on the front line of the battle, man, I guarantee he was a force to be reckoned with. I mean, he was amidst a bunch of people that were spawned from an adulterous relationship between Lot and the daughters there, and they were worshippers of the god of Molech. You know what that means? They threw babies in the fire, just like we do with abortion today. These people were barbarians. But Uriah was tough. Right there, though, in the hottest part of the battle, David had put him there, and actually just like the missionary Uriah delivered his own death sentence. Remember that? David sent it to Joab, but through the hands of Uriah. In the same way, missionaries have done the same thing. We kind of deliver our own death sentence by promising we're just going to go, we're going to serve, we're going to be on the front line. But I think about that battle, and I think about that day, and I've never been a soldier. I don't have the back for it, never had the back for it. I had surgery when I was 14, never could get in the military. But I've known a lot of soldiers, and I envy a lot of soldiers, and I respect a lot of soldiers. I've done a lot of talking to the soldiers that have been right there on the front line. And I can imagine that Uriah is right there in the front line of the hottest part of the battle. And he's probably just wailing on people with swords, just going at it. And then he notices maybe the battle is getting a little bit hotter. And maybe somebody gets close to him. He has to, you know, maybe he has to block a sword that was coming at him. And he's kind of wondering, how did that get through? And then arrows are getting closer to him and everything. And so he's looking around and he's seeing these fellow soldiers die around him. And then so he needs to turn around and rally some more soldiers to join in the fight. He turns around only to see that his soldiers have left him. They've withdrawn from him. And this is where this hits home with me. It's the casualties that we leave behind when soldiers withdraw from the battlefield. The lost people that die, the children that have no hope. The people that are dying, going to die and go to hell because God's soldiers withdrew. And as God was showing me this message for us today, it breaks my heart every time I think about that account. No fanfare, only the battle. No fellow soldiers, no flesh and blood help, nobody behind you. All you can see, I'm telling you, when you're out on the mission field and your churches disappoint you and they withdraw from you, trust me, all you can see is the battle. Well, that's a bad place to be for a soldier. I pray today that God would allow you folks to continue to champion the cause of Christ, to continue to send missionaries to the front line, and not only send them, be right there with them. Support them financially, prayerfully, with your love. Maybe even a little flesh and blood help and buy a ticket and come and visit a missionary every once in a while. I encourage you to do this thing. Don't withdraw. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord. Thank you for this day. And Lord, I felt like I cut this when you'd have me to cut it. So it's done. Holy Spirit, continue to do your work in our hearts today. If there's someone here that's not saved, I know this wasn't much of a gospel necessarily message, Lord, but I pray that I've seen messages preached on topics that things happen in people's lives unexpected. So I pray that for someone here that doesn't know Christ, that needed to hear, Lord, through the Holy Spirit of God, how they need to be saved, I pray that you draw that person to you today through the altar. And Lord, I pray for others that, Lord, that are in the battle. Help us to see that we're all in this battle. It may not seem as hot, but we're all in the hottest battle, Lord. We're all in this thing together. And help us to just hunker down in these last days and in the trenches, Lord, and just continue keeping on for you in Jesus' name.
This is Pastor Eccleston again. I trust that the preceding message was a spiritual blessing to you. If God has spoken to your heart, I encourage you to respond in whatever area He is leading. You know, there's no more important issue than your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you sense your need to trust Him as your personal Savior, He will save you if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work to pay for the full debt of your sin. Please call us or write us or email us in this most important matter or any other spiritual matter. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Are you seeking the Lord? I truly hope so.